Please open your copy of God's Word now to Matthew. We're reading there from chapter 3 this morning. It should be found on page 960 of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading in chapter 3. This is the first part of a two-part sermon dealing with baptism, in a sense. Give attention to God's Word. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff you will burn with unquenchable fire." As far as the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Pray with me. Our Father, as we come to this passage, many are familiar with this. We pray that you would make it new to each of us this morning. That you would guide our hearts, that as we consider repentance and baptism and John the Baptist and certainly of following that with the baptism of Jesus Christ, guide our hearts. Teach us this morning, Lord God. Lead us in the ways of Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you're familiar with the prophet Jonah, God had called him to go to Nineveh to proclaim to the Ninevites the coming of God's wrath upon them, for they were a sinful people. They hated God and they were in transgression daily. You'll also know that Jonah didn't go initially because he knew that God was merciful and he knew that he might repent of the coming wrath that he had proclaimed. Well, ultimately, Jonah goes, being persuaded by God, and proclaims to the city that they were about to be overrun, that God's wrath was about to be poured out upon them, that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days. And the people believed. The people of Nineveh heard the word of God. They covered themselves with sackcloth, they fasted, and they sought for God to repent, to relent of the coming wrath. And He does. This is seemingly a picture of repentance. If you were to turn to another prophet, Nahum, we'd find that Nineveh didn't stay in that state of repentance forever. they returned to their ways, that they didn't bear the fruit that God was seeking from them. And ultimately, they were recipients of the wrath of God. This morning, as we continue to study this New Testament gospel by Matthew, so far we've seen that Matthew is opening up to us who this Jesus was and is, giving us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, revealing to us that special revelation that had been given to Joseph and to Mary, that this one had been conceived, this baby had been conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of this virgin, this one who is born to save their people, his people, from their sins, the one the Magi knew was born to be king. Revealed and preserved as Herod sought to kill him, as he knew that he, meaning Jesus, was about to take his spot as king. And now Jesus is about, as we fast forward 30 years from his birth to his beginning of his earthly ministry, he's about to begin. First comes John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance. We want to see this morning that the gift of repentance given by the King keeps on giving. The gift of repentance given by the King keeps on giving. See that in 3 points this morning. Repentance is responsive. Secondly, repentance is humbling. And then finally, repentance is fruitful. You may be saying to yourself, I've already heard this morning. I've heard this passage about John the Baptist and this baptism. Is there anything more for me this morning? And I would say yes. There's much more for all of us this morning. Please listen intently to God's Word as it's opened now. First, repentance is responsive. We know that this passage is much about repentance. I'm not sure that I've counted up the number of times that word appears here, but it appears several times, and so we know that's the focus of this particular passage. It's about repentance, and that's what John preaches. We don't have many words from John, but we see some very important ones in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John was not making a suggestion or offering advice to those who would come to hear him. No, he was proclaiming the very word of God. He was a prophet. He's the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. How do we know that? Well, first, Isaiah spoke of him. It's quoted here for us by Matthew. He's referring back to the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier, who wrote these words, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Matthew is tying John the Baptist to that which was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier. He's saying this was the one. He's saying John the Baptist is the one that Isaiah was speaking of, and this is what he's doing. He's doing exactly that what Isaiah said would happen. He is that voice. He's crying out in the wilderness, and he's calling the people to prepare the way for the Lord. An Old Testament prophet. John is speaking the very word of God. And we see that he wears a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Honey, this is in keeping with the prophets of old. And so he has the appearance of a prophet of old, and he's speaking the words of a prophet, that which was prophesied many, many years prior. And so now he calls the people to repent. The verb that Matthew uses here is in the form of a command. It's an imperative. And he's crying out to them. Look at the words there in verse 3 from Isaiah. He's crying out. It's not a whisper. He is calling out. He's crying out to the people. He's urging them to do this work of repentance. Well, what is that? we were to open up a Greek dictionary, a lexicon, we'd find that this word means to change one's mind. If we were to turn back to Ezekiel, that passage that we read earlier this morning, Ezekiel 18. Again, the number of times within that passage, Ezekiel speaks of turning away, returning to the point where one has been, going back, changing your course, turning from wickedness, turning from transgressions, turn from all your transgressions, turn around, repent, bring back, refresh, shift directions. Turn back. That's the idea. It's exactly what Ezekiel was speaking of as he cried out to those in exile. We've seen this call from Ezekiel. And so we know that the call to repent wasn't new. John wasn't proclaiming something that had never been heard before. No, this is throughout the Old Testament. He's not proclaiming a new way, a new idea, or a new way of salvation. It is throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 7, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. It's throughout the major prophets. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. That's the idea. Jeremiah is perplexed by the refusal of the people to repent. They've refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to repent. Jeremiah chapter 5. And then obviously Ezekiel, that which we read this morning. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, let iniquity, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Repentance wasn't a new idea. John was just bringing forward that which had been proclaimed by all of the prophets, and it didn't stop there. The call to repent carries throughout all of the New Testament. Jesus preached it. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark chapter 1. Or Luke chapter 13. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Paul, as he's preaching to those at the Areopagus, the Greeks. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now... now he commands all people everywhere to repent. If you were to open up Revelation and consider all those letters sent to the seven churches, five of the seven churches in their letter have the word repent. Five of the seven churches were called to repent in Revelation. So we have a bit of a grasp on this aspect of repentance. John wasn't saying something new. Certainly, it's just he's in line with everyone else who spoke the Word of God. But we might ask, why? Why now? What stands behind this call? Kind of a strange setting in the wilderness. Matthew quickly informs his readers of the reason behind this command, this call by John in the wilderness. Repent for... or because, or this is why, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we're not going to get into it very deeply this morning, but kingdom of heaven is a title used exclusively by Matthew, apparently, if my Bible software is correct. He uses it 31 times in his gospel, and no one else does. It seems to be exclusive to Matthew. It certainly may be taken from Daniel. And in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The God of heaven will do this. The kingdom of heaven. And John is proclaiming that it's because of the nearness of this kingdom of heaven that you should repent. that those in Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions surrounding, he's telling them, it's because of this, the kingdom of heaven is near. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so he cries out in the wilderness. You should start to see these connections between that revelation that Mary has and that Joseph has. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is Jesus. God with us. He's come now. It's called to repent in a sense. Well, based upon this, the King has come. He has arrived. John is proclaiming and announcing the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It had come near. But think about this just for a moment. Wasn't God with his people already? And the answer must be yes and no. Think of the garden with Adam and Eve. They had intimate communion with God before their sin. They walked with God. There was fellowship with God. There was true worship with God. It was intimate. It was close fellowship. But after the fall, there was this gap, a great separation between God and his people. The intimate personal communion, the fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden, it was gone. Sin had caused a great separation between the living and true and holy God and his now sinful people. But God promised to reclaim his people, to bring them back, even in the garden. And we see throughout Scripture this progression as God is working all things to bring his people back into communion with himself, that intimate, that personal union and communion. We saw it in Exodus. The people there had been separated from God. As they were in bondage, they were under the rule of another Pharaoh. And as the Lord hears their cries, he responds by visiting his people, ultimately on Mount Zion, and then by dwelling with them in the tabernacle, and that fellowship that was made possible by the cultic worship, the sacrificial system of animals. And yet the people were still far off. 600,000 people in this little tabernacle in the middle that only the priests could go in once a year. Closer, but not yet intimate and personal. But now as John proclaims that the kingdom was near, it must necessarily mean that the king himself was near. And now we see that connection between the Magi visiting and proclaiming the one born king and this preaching of the Word of God, this preaching of John. The one born king had indeed arrived, and now this Jesus, he was ushering in his kingdom through his person, the God-man. He's bringing the kingdom of heaven near now to the people of God, nearer than it ever had been since the garden. So now the subjects of the king, the people, needed to prepare, at least from a human perspective. We just don't see the kind of repentance that we see in this chapter happening since the fall. You might say, well, what about Nineveh? Remember, ultimately Nineveh was destroyed. This kind of repentance seems to be unique. It was in accordance with a warning as well. It was a response to the arrival of the king, and it was coupled with a warning. We see it with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're coming, and John sees them coming to his baptism, and he refers to them as a brood of vipers, knowing that they didn't come to repent. They didn't come to confess their sins. They came to see who he was and what he was about and why he was doing this and whether or not he was going to take their place. And so John tells them in response, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. says the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. There's the idea. This repentance is certainly a response, but this repentance was required. It was required if you're going to live. We saw it in Ezekiel. We see it even here as John proclaims the chaff will be burned. There's this requirement to bear good fruit. Yes, this repentance was a response to the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, which was near due to the arrival of the King of heaven, the arrival of Jesus. The King's earthly ministry was about to begin, and the Son of God was about to begin revealing the Father and His work of salvation, and thus the call to prepare the way of this one conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, this one born King, this one born to die to save His people. And so we hear that call to repent, to change belief, to change a course of conduct, to forsake your way, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. The question for us is obvious today. Have you responded? The King has come. Jesus has come. He is the King. The kingdom is indeed near, and the King is returning. Are you repenting? Are you responding to His nearness? That brings us to our second point. Repentance is humbling. The prideful are identified by John the Baptist, and they are in the persons of the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this point. Coming to this baptism, and he responds to them, "You brood of vipers, do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They were relying upon that. He knew it. John knew that they were relying upon their physical being, who they descended from, their personal righteousness in order to be right with God. They were relying upon their pride. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" John's ministry was in the wilderness. That's important as we consider this portion of the passage. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. The people, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about, were going out to him. He's preaching in the wilderness. Now, this is a bit curious. The center of the nation of Israel, the center of worship, was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the priests were. You would think that that's where Jesus would have begun His ministry. That's where John would have been proclaiming, "Here He is." But He doesn't. He goes to the wilderness, and that's what Isaiah said He would be doing. All Jerusalem, all Judea, the region around it, everyone going out. They're leaving that place where the organized, the cultic, the formal religious ceremonies, the ceremonial rites were taking place because the temple was corrupted. The corrupted temple was left behind. That place where the pride of religious leaders of the day abounded, the city where everyday life was centered not upon God, but upon men, upon their prideful traditions, upon their Pharisaical rules and the obligations that were binding and enslaving. Think of that. Their rules were binding and enslaving the people so much so that God had to remove the people from that place. All Jerusalem, all Judea would go out. They'd leave behind corrupted religion and head to the wilderness, to the place where they would be stripped of everything that smacked of pride, to a place where they'd have nothing to rely upon but God alone, to a place where there would be nothing to focus upon but the God, the Word of God alone. No temple, no corrupt religious leaders, just the Word of God. They needed to be brought from the place that had been defiled by the sins of men. They needed to be brought to a place where they could be cleansed. In a sense, Jerusalem represented the center of pride for this nation which had strayed from God time and again. And so they go to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they are called to humble themselves. John comes preaching in the wilderness, this true, this accurate, this infallible account as recorded by Matthew. Now this penetrating, this powerful, this purposeful Word of God, it goes out as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And there's a response. John preaches. The Word of God goes out. And the people come. They are baptized. And they confess their sins. You may have missed that. It's easy to come by and just read beyond that. They were confessing their sins. They were brought to their knees by the powerful, penetrating, persistent Word of God, uncovering that which they had thought and spoken and done against the holy and pure, undefiled, the just, righteous, and loving God. The multitudes had come out of their high religious tradition-filled Pharisaical order, which gave them no peace, which never resolved the conflict that they had with the Creator God, and now they come as being called by the very Word of God and are humbled by it. They're humbled by the words flowing from God's messenger, John the Baptist. We must see this. This confession of sin was exactly that. They were being humbled before a holy God, acknowledged that they had broken the law given by the one who had the power to call men, women, and children to obedience. This is humbling in itself. Confessing that the God of the Bible is indeed Creator and is owed obedience by His creature. That's all of us. And so they fall to their knees, so to speak, for a holy God as the Spirit works on their hearts, unveiling, disclosing, confessing their wretched thoughts, words, and actions. As God opens their heart, they recognize the need to be washed, to be cleansed. You might think this idea of baptism was odd. We don't really see it. Well, that's not true. We do. There was priestly washing. As the tabernacle was being set up in the wilderness, one thing that was added to the outside of the tabernacle was this basin of bronze, this laver, so to speak. And that's where the priests were to wash before they went into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle. They had to be cleansed. God said, "They shall wash with water so they may not die. They shall wash their hands, their feet, so they may not die." Priestly washing was required before they entered into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Think of Naaman, the one who came to be cleansed of his leprosy by Elisha. Elisha sent him to the Jordan. He said, "Go wash 7 times and your flesh shall be restored. You shall be clean." Leprosy was thought of as that which defiled a person. And Naaman comes and Elisha says, "Go wash. You need to be cleansed." Here is that idea of being cleansed of sin, being washed, the need to be cleansed. It wasn't new. Baptismo, the Greek word, might be new to us. Might be the first time we see it here in the New Testament. But the idea of being washed, to be cleansed, was not new. Isaiah wrote, even in the first chapter of his prophecy, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." This is God speaking to his people. "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. People knew that they needed to be washed. They knew they needed to be cleansed of their sins. This baptism was a humble recognition of the people that need to be washed clean. They were filthy. J.C. Ryle writes about holiness. The nearer men draw to heaven, the more humble do they become. You see that playing out here in this passage. As Jesus has come, the one born King who's ushering in the kingdom of heaven, as it comes closer and closer, the people are humbling themselves, confessing their sins before a holy God. Do you see? Repentance includes, it necessarily includes the humbling of one's heart. No descendant of fallen Adam voluntarily, willfully comes before God on their knees grieving over sin. Not one. Not one seeks forgiveness until he or she has been humbled. So that describes each of us this morning. We've seen that repentance is a response, that repentance is certainly a requirement for one to be saved, but now we see that this repentance will never happen unless and until we're humbled by the Lord God, unless the Holy Spirit works so powerfully within our heart to circumcise it, cutting off your pride, such that you can now see the ways in which you have offended a holy God. You'll never turn from your sin. It clings too tightly to us. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That was so we can run the race. That race cannot be run with sinful pride, but only with humility. You will never grasp how wretched you are in the sight of God as long as you exalt yourself in your pride. Just like the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to John's baptism, who considered they needed nothing of what John was offering to them. They believed that their paths were already straight. The call this morning is to humble yourself before God. If you're here this morning and you have not done this, if you're here this morning in your pride and it's clinging closely to you, if your heart this morning is like the Pharisees, if you think that yourself, that you are worthy, believing that your sins are not so serious, considering that you've been a good person and that the living God should receive you because of what you've done and who you are, repent. Cry out to Jesus this morning, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Jesus is the only one that can wash you from your sin. That brings us to our third point. Repentance is fruitful. This final imperative from John, I think, is in verse 8. Could be wrong. But he tells the people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, this is said in the context of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it has broad application. As we come to this third and final point, it's good to note that we've already touched upon it because repentance is indeed fruitful. Confession of sin is fruitful. The humbling of one's heart by the Holy Spirit, which leads to repentance, is indeed part of that fruit of repentance. But John speaks of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, he repeats in verse 10, every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down. When we think of fruit, many times we're thinking of those external things, things that we might do, things that we might accomplish for the church or for a brother or sister. We think of giving food as the food pantry is open. We think of teaching English class for those who need to learn how to survive in this country. We think of providing a help or a meal to someone. Those are things that we might immediately gravitate to when we're thinking of fruit that God desires to be produced by His children. Make no mistake, all these are indeed good works, good fruit. I could jump to the parallel passage in Luke, where Luke speaks of bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he speaks to individuals like tax collectors who come to him and ask him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he tells them how to live in accordance with God's words, how to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But Matthew's gospel doesn't provide those examples. He doesn't set out to provide those kind of specifics. So I think we should be thinking of repentance itself as a fruit. Indeed, repentance is the greatest fruit that the Lord Jesus gives to us. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 87, asks this question: what is repentance unto life? And the answer is that it's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That definition helps us seeing all of the fruit that's actually in repentance itself. First, there's a new attitude. As one repents, there's a new attitude, a change in heart, a true sense of sin that forms the foundation for repentance. And we must consider it to be great fruit, a true sense of sin. For this kind of fruit is not born outside the hearts and minds of those who are outside of Christ. Think of Judas and compare him to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross understood that his sin deserved punishment, even death. He grasped a true sense of his sin. And yet he also knew, he apprehended, he grasped for himself the mercy of God in Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He grasped the mercy. He knew of his sin. He had a true sense of it. But yet he also, at the same time, understood the mercy of God in Christ. Think of Judas. Judas ultimately acknowledges his sin, that he betrayed innocent blood. Questionable as to whether or not he had a true sense of offending a holy God. But we certainly knew he knew nothing of the mercy of God in Christ as he hangs himself. Repentance includes both. A true sense of your sin and apprehending, grasping, understanding, holding on to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And then there's this aspect of grieving or hating your sin. Not only running from it, not only turning away from it, not only turning away from that which God is opposed to, from that which offends God, which is an abomination to the Creator of the world, but hating it, grieving over it, seeing how it's offended God, the one you love, seeing how it grieves the Holy Spirit. Hating your sin. Just as Paul spoke of himself, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the idea. Hating sin, grieving over it, turning away from it, putting off your old self. That which belongs to the former manner of life, it's corrupted through deceitful desires, putting it off and then putting on, being renewed, putting on the new self, turning to God. Yes, turning away, but then there's also the turning to. You turn away from sin, but you turn toward God. Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them. That's the idea. We turned away, and now in repentance you're turning back to the one who made you. Finally, striving after new obedience. We do well just to open up Psalm 119 and meditate upon the whole thing. But here are a few verses from it. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. The desire to strive after new obedience. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much in all riches. That's the idea. Longing after the precepts of God, meditating upon them, striving after new obedience. If you're doing this, praise God. This is fruit. This is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the fruit of repentance. And you might say, well, John was speaking about something more. And I have to say, yeah, I think so. But it begins with repentance. And if you're doing the things that repentance calls us to, then you are having a true sense of sin. You're apprehending the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You're grieving over your sin. You're hating your sin. You're turning from it. You're turning to God. You're purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. And as a result of doing all of that, you're at the same time making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You're rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. You're living in harmony with one another. You'll be loving your neighbor. You'll be a light set on a hill for all to see. You'll be wooing others to Christ. Yes, the gift of repentance is given by the King, and it keeps on giving. Nineveh repented, but they had no fruit in keeping with repentance. Call this morning, brothers and sisters, is to have that fruit, to produce that fruit, and it's only done by the work of the Spirit. Pray for it. That the Spirit will work so powerfully in you that you will be like that tree of life spoken of in Revelation 22 with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit every month. Praise be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, we're weak, we're frail. We need help. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to repent. Help us to produce that fruit in keeping with repentance, O Lord God, we pray. Strengthen our hearts in Christ Jesus. Lead us in our repentance. We thank you and praise you for Christ and for your Spirit. And we ask all these things in His precious name. Amen.